In the early 1960s, there was a guy named Edward Lorenz. He realized that very small differences in a dynamic system could trigger vast and often unexpected results. Now, he was studying to become a meteorologist, and he was led to this conclusion by way of studying the weather patterns, specifically trying to predict a dynamic system. And what he thought was it was going to be easy. If you get the formula right, you could predict exactly what the weather's going to do. But what he found when he made a model of the atmosphere is that it's actually quite difficult, almost impossible. His observations led him to a theory called chaos theory, which became known in popular culture simply as the butterfly effect. The butterfly effect is something that is partly named that because of the pattern that it forms. I don't want to go into exactly what that pattern is, a formula that talks about action and reaction, cause and effect, and the resulting lines. If you trace the lines, A to B to C to D to E to F to G to H, it forms something that looks like a butterfly. That's why it's called the butterfly effect. But it was also a term in his academic paper in 1972. It was called predictability. Does the flap of a butterfly's wings in Brazil set off a tornado in Texas? Basically, it says something really, 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 really tiny can and does have huge effects down the road. And the flapping wings is just a way to represent the minuscule changes that can happen today that can affect things in the future in vast and unpredictable, chaotic ways, such as the weather. A really basic example of this would be a beautiful butterfly in Phoenixville goes out for an afternoon flap. And as he's flapping, a gust of wind takes him into a speeding motorcyclist. The motorcyclist gets hit in the eyeball, careens into oncoming traffic, where he runs into the two guys that run the internet. There's only two of them. Then those two guys' employees don't see them that day. They don't do the updates and their Windows updates, which no man can stop. I hate those things. You're working. It's like updating now for the next 45 minutes. They can't do the updates. The whole internet crashes. We can't bank. We can't Facebook. The world as we know it ceases to exist. It comes to a screeching halt and robots rule the world as predicted in Terminator. We all knew it was coming. We just didn't know it was coming from a butterfly in the eyeball of a motorcyclist who hit those two guys that run the interweb. The butterfly effect. So what does that mean in layman's terms? It basically means your weatherman is lying to you. When you watch the weather, he stands in front of that funny screen, 7-day forecast. I even see 30-day forecasts. He is lying. Well, they don't know. And Phoenixville is a great example of that. Yesterday it was beautiful and sunny. We're on a walk. This morning it was snowing and now it's sunny again. We don't know. We don't know. So that's the butterfly effect. And it says, it has been said that something as small as the flutter of a butterfly's wing can ultimately affect and cause a typhoon halfway around the world. That's Lorenz. Well, today we're going to talk about the biblical version of that, a similar principle with a big tweak at the end. So we're going to jump into John 21, verses 1 to 6. And as you're turning there or getting your device ready, I'll give you a bit of background into the book of John. It is just one of 66 books in the Bible. There are 40 authors who wrote on behalf and were divinely inspired by none other than God himself to pen the words that we read today. The book of John is a great choice for biblical beginners and theologians alike because it covers so many topics. John is referred to as the disciple whom Jesus loved, so he's a good guy to be hearing from. Many people consider this one of the most holistic books in the Bible. It touches on God's creation of the world, sin, judgment, grace, love, and a real focus on the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. It was written between 90 and 110 AD, which is significant because he was alive when Jesus was alive, which is one of the fascinating things about Christianity, if you don't know that. A lot of other world religions' texts were written hundreds or thousands of years after the guy who the text was about had died. They never met him, never knew him. And whatever they write about him can't be fact-checked by people who are also alive. It adds a lot of credibility to the Bible and the book of John. So with the groundwork behind us, the book of John, let's read our key verse for today. It's John 21, 1 to 6. It's after the crucifixion, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it's a story centered on the disciples. The disciples are doing what they love doing, which is fishing. Later, Jesus appeared again to the disciples beside the Sea of Galilee. And this is how it happened. Several of the disciples were there: Simon Peter, Thomas, nicknamed the twin, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples. Simon Peter said, "I'm going fishing." "We'll come too," they all said. So they went out in the boat, but they caught nothing all night. At dawn, Jesus was standing on the beach, but the disciples couldn't see who he was. He called out, "Fellows, have you caught any fish?" "No," they replied. Then he said, "Throw your net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you'll get some." So they did, and they couldn't haul in the net because there were so many fish in it. "Have you caught any fish?" "No." "Throw out your net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you'll get some." So they did, and they couldn't haul in the net because there were so many fish in it. Did you see what happened there? Jesus was asking his disciples, his closest friends, he was asking them to do a tiny little change, something silly, something illogical, something insignificant, counterintuitive. He wanted them to put their nets on the other side of the boat. It's pretty simple. Just put your net on the other side of the boat. But these were professional fishermen. These were people who fished to feed their family and to stay alive. And the text said they were out all night doing the thing that they do, fishing, and they caught nothing. So there is a tension there because they didn't actually recognize who Jesus was. Remember, it was the death and resurrection, and he was on the beach, and the text said they didn't know who he was at the time. So now you've got some stranger, a shadowy guy, on the beach saying, "Put your net on the other side of the boat," which is ridiculous. I'm going to reread verses 3 to 5, and I'm going to put it in my own language, Ben's International Translation. Pete said to his friends, "Hey, professional fishermen friends, I'm going fishing." "Yay," they all thought. "We'll come too. It'll help you catch lots of fish like we always do." So they went out in the boat, eager and expectant for what they would catch, but they caught nothing for 8 long hours in the dark, cold night. And at dawn, some shadowy guy just standing on the beach called out, "Fellows, have you caught any fish?" Now, let me just tell you what here. If you've been fishing all night, you're tired. You smell. You're doing the thing that you think you know how to do. You can imagine the bickering between disciples on how to catch fish, which is so simple to them. They'd been doing it all their lives. "This is how we catch fish. This is how we catch fish. I can't catch any. Why not? Where are we putting the net? Where are we going? Where are you rowing? Put the net in. Take the net out. I'll catch fish." Then some dude on the beach says, "Fellows, have you caught any fish?" "No, fellow. I haven't caught any gall darn fish." They would be so upset at this guy. And then his suggestion, this is really where we want to settle today. His suggestion is such a tiny adjustment. It is insignificant and illogical that they would put their nets on the other side of that boat. The Sea of Galilee is 8.1 miles across. There it is. This is a bit of perspective. They were fishing that bad boy for 8 hours. Nothing. A typical Galilean fishing boat, in the first century AD was about 6 to 8 feet in width, 8 miles across, 6 to 8 feet in width for the boat that they're in, right? Now I'm going to superimpose their boat on the Sea of Galilee. There it is. Lower right-hand corner. It is tiny in and of itself. And for Jesus to suggest putting your darn net from this side to this side will give you results is dumb and illogical. And why would we do that, you? Stay out of it. We're trying to get some sleep. And if you do the math, that ratio works out to be 0.02%. Not 0.02%. 0.02%. The change from one side of the boat to the other side that Jesus is suggesting. He only asked them to do this ridiculous little change. And what happened? The thing they were trying to do exploded. The fruit, the results of that change were so great they could hardly haul in the net. They went from no fish to opening a fish market. See the difference? They listened to Jesus. They didn't listen to their own logic. They didn't listen to what they knew. They knew that that man had some wisdom. And they put their net on the other side of the boat. And what happened was they had some results that were so big they couldn't pull it up. A tiny little change leading to huge results. I want to share a little bit from our lives, since my entire family is here today, about a little tiny change that affected us all in great ways. That man is a guy named Uncle Bob. He's not our real uncle. He's my dad's best friend. And a long time ago, in the mid-1970s, when the shorts were short and the hair was long, my dad had a killer flat top. Uncle Bob, he wasn't a general just yet. He did go to West Point. He was the captain of the rugby team, a real tough guy. And my dad was a basketball star at UConn. Reasonably tough. But what happened was Uncle Bob had made a decision for Christ when they were in Hawaii. And he brought that decision back to our house. I wasn't in the picture yet, but my mom and dad obviously were there. And mom was upstairs combing her hair, looking out the window. Uncle Bob and my dad were having a chat, a short chat in the driveway. And when my mom looked out the window, she saw my 6'8" dad, her husband, and Uncle Bob kneeling on the driveway. What a strange sight. Why would these two manly men be kneeling together on the driveway? The answer, it was because of a 5-minute opportunity that he took to share Jesus Christ with my dad. And my dad, who would tell you he would be the least likely person to be interested in Jesus at that time in his life, he was self-centered and arrogant like we all are before Jesus. Uncle Bob took a 5-minute risk. Risked his reputation as a tough West Point captain of the rugby team to share with a basketball phenom guy about Jesus Christ of all things. And the knock-on effect, that would be much less than 0.02% in my dad's 74 years of living. But the result of that 5-minute conversation in our driveway is a bunch of Christians. I'm in there, my wife's there, my sister, brother-in-law with a terrible mustache, my big brother on the far left of the screen there, his wife, mom and dad in the middle, my kids are there, everyone's kids are there, they're all at our house at the moment. The ripple effect from a 5-minute decision of courage is, I don't know, hundreds or thousands, maybe into the future if you follow our family tree, 10,000 people who will learn about Christ. And I'm sure someone led Uncle Bob to Jesus too. You can follow that backwards as well. A 5-minute conversation, a risk with a tall, lanky basketball player from UConn led to a lifetime of change and generations impacted by that decision. Changing lives. That's the power, the special blessing, the lasting impact when you make little changes for Jesus and you put your reputation on the line for something illogical. Remember, forget about logic. If you're following Jesus, forget about logic. You can't do it. If you only stick with logic, Lazarus never comes up from the dead. Jesus never comes back from the dead. Jesus is never born if you stick with logic. And I think one thing we struggle with today as a culture is we're too logical. It doesn't make any sense. Why would I do that? I'm not doing that thing. Jesus doesn't operate inside our little tiny comprehension of logic. And I think a lot of spiritual movements get shot down because of logic. Lastly, I want to consider, want you to consider a guy named Naaman. Naaman was a powerful army commander who had leprosy, which was a debilitating disease that ostracized everyone who had it in those days. Leprosy was a disease that was visible, and it actually kept you away from the rest of the culture. They would put a bell on you as a leper so they could hear you coming. And what do you think they did? Embrace you with open arms? They ran away. If you're a leper, people run away from you. But Naaman was a powerful army commander with leprosy, and he requested a visit from a powerful man of God. And that man of God was Elisha. And Elisha asked him to do something strange. Dip 7 times in the Jordan River and be healed of your leprosy. He's offering a miracle to Naaman. He's saying, just go dip in the Jordan River 7 times, you'll be healed. But listen to Naaman's response. This is 2 Kings 5, 11-14, if you want to read along. It's not on the screen. 2 Kings 5, 11-14. But Naaman became angry, and he walked away. He would certainly come out to meet me, he said. I expected him to wave his hand over the leprosy and call on the name of his Lord and his God and heal me. And then he said, aren't the rivers of Damascus and the Abana and the Parfar better than any of the rivers of Israel? Why shouldn't I wash in them and be healed? Old Naaman says. So he turned away from Elisha in a rage because of his logic, because he thought the other rivers would be better. The officers tried to reason with Naaman and said, sir, if the prophet had told you to do something very difficult, wouldn't you have done it? So should you certainly obey him when he says simply go wash and be cured? So Naaman went down to the Jordan River, dipped himself 7 times as the man of God had instructed him. And his skin became as healthy as the skin of a young child. And he was healed. Now, do you see Naaman's tendencies in verse 12? As a boss, as the commander, as the logical tough guy. He said, aren't the rivers of Damascus and Abana and Parfar better than those rivers he told me to dip in? In local terms, Phoenixville, it would be like someone saying, go swim in the Schuylkill. Make your way through the muck, that toxic muck. Get yourself in the river, have a dip, and your life will be much better. And you would be saying, but can't I just go to the Y? Like, the water is crystal clear. And they've got a hot tub and a sauna and a steam room. Can't I do that little combo? Wouldn't that be better? I don't want to go in the Schuylkill. Yeah, no one else is swimming in the Schuylkill. People be looking at you as they're driving by and you're just following the Lord here. Because the Schuylkill's gross. From what I hear. Apparently it's called the Schuylkill Punch. So Naaman's going, I don't want to go in the Schuylkill. I want to go in the YMCA pool where it's nice and heated. And the answer from Elisha, man of God, man of faith, who already knows about logic and knows that God is sometimes not illogical, he just saying, no, don't do that. That's not the place that God wants you to dip. And it is simple and powerful. It's just a no. And because you can see Naaman, he's the boss. He's the leader. He's been at battle. Lives depend on the decision he makes. And he wants to go to the nice river. And there's lots of reasons that he didn't want to go to the dodgy river. But for the sake of time, I'll give you two. One reason was pride. Pride. In order to follow Jesus, you cannot be blinded by your own pride. Why? Because you and I, we will take all the credit if we can. If it's things that we do, we will take that credit and we will say, I did that. You see what I did? I did that. These are things that I did. I'm so smart or strong or have such a great voice or I'm such a good engineer or a retail salesperson. I did this. And God knows the heart of man. It's prideful. Imagine the military general going to the most beautiful river in the land because he's so special. And at that river, there'd be other people because it's a desirable place to swim. So Naaman, filled with pride, army commander, now gets to do a miracle in front of onlookers. You know what I mean? He's got all the regalia on, all of his special badges, flowing cloaky tunic. You know, almost walking in slow motion with his chest out as he enters the beautiful river with onlookers. His pride. And then he's going to get a miracle on the way out. Oh, Naaman, oh, you've been healed. That's Naaman's idea, but not God's idea. The second reason is control. Naaman was the boss. He was used to telling people where we're going. This is where the battle lines will be drawn. This is where, you know, you'll be with swords and shields, and this is where we'll trap the enemy. Everyone, listen up. I'm the boss. The second reason that they didn't go to the beautiful rivers, I think, is control. God, through Elijah, is telling Naaman, you're not in control. You think you're in control? You're not the boss, man. You're the boss of a little tiny army. Let's just say you had 10,000 people. My goodness. I created stars, Naaman. I'm keeping planets in orbit, brother. You're telling 10,000 people what to do with their shiny swords? You're not the boss. And I think there's something inside each one of us that wants to be the boss. And we want to tell God. We don't want to submit prayer requests. We want a wish list. Like our kids do at Christmas. Give me, give me, give me. Someone once challenged me, if God answered all of your prayer requests, would your life change or would the world change? And I think if we're honest, our lives would change. Are we weeping for other people in other countries? Do we wake up in the middle of the night with someone else's burden on our heart, or is it ours? There's a control there. We want to be in control. We want our power and our wisdom to be on display. We want to be blessed by God and be salt and light that way, rather than have to carry a burden, rather than have to be embarrassed for God. We want the blessing because we're the boss. We're in control. But God has all the power, all the strength, and all the wisdom, not us. So what did Jesus and Edward Lorenz have in common? Well, as it turns out, very little. Very little. The basic foundations of their principles are different. Yes, they both believe small changes can have disproportionate effects on the future. But where do they deviate? Almost every point after that one. Lorenz is the father of something called the chaos theory. You can't control it. You can't predict it. You're along for the ride, and you don't know what's coming, and neither does anybody else. That's the actual theory. It's chaos. But Jesus is the anti-chaos. Anti-chaos. You can have small changes impact the future, but it's not going to be chaotic. It's not going to be out of control. When you walk with Jesus, your life won't be as predicted by you. But remember Jeremiah 29:11. I know the plans I have for you. That's about us. He knows. And in humility, we're meant to lay down our pride and let Jesus lead us. Let Jesus write our story. Although his ways are often not in linear, logical, from a human point of view, they are not out of control. They're within his plan for us to go up and down, to have trials and to be persecuted, to make money, to lose money. He is hardening us and sharpening us. The Bible says, as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. We need to allow that sharpening process to happen. If we keep running away from things that cause us friction, we will never get any sharper. If we keep telling God how to bless us, we will never be humble. We will never see a miracle if we planned it. And we will never see a miracle if we don't ever step out in faith beyond what we understand. If you never expect God to do a miracle, I guarantee you will not see one. And if you don't listen to God, I also guarantee you will never see him do a miracle. And guess what? It is all about him. If you have to look like an idiot 100 times saying, I believe God can fill in the blank, heal you, fix your marriage, get you off that addiction, get you a new job, relocate you, bless the people in India, bless the homeless people. If you never put yourself in that position to look like a fool for God, illogical, putting all the chips in his corner, you'll never see him do a miracle. You'll only operate inside your own logic. So guys, back to the Sea of Galilee. Back to the Sea of Galilee. 0.02% was the change that the disciples made to experience a blessing that they couldn't handle. 0.02. I want to encourage you guys to make a resolution this year for Jesus. And I want you to keep that figure in your mind, 0.02. And I want you to ask yourself, what 0.02 can I do? Tiny, small, give it to Jesus. What 0.02 can I do? I want everyone to look at the person next to you and say, what 0.02 can you do, please? Look at them next to you. What 0.02 can you do? Great. Now look at the other person, the undesirable, and say the same thing. Maybe that's your 0.02. Oh, look at this guy. What 0.02 can you do? If you're here today, guys, if you're here today, you're interested in spiritual things. You're interested in Jesus. You're interested in the power of the Bible. You want a miracle. You are a miracle. That's another sermon, but you want a miracle. And if you want to see something miraculous happen in your life, you've got to be willing to ask yourself, where is the other side? Where is my other side of the boat? Where is that little, tiny, insignificant thing that I can give to Jesus and say, just do your thing. I can't do it. I've been fishing all night, man, and I can't find any fish. And Jesus just said, just change it, 0.02. Listen to me. Maybe it's a phone call or a text message you need to send to someone. Maybe it's a 2-minute Bible story to your kids along with the other books that they're reading. Maybe you can kiss your wife more each week and show your kids what it looks like to be in love in a time of chaos. Maybe you can pray for people as you drive by them on the highway, an accident, you just pray out loud. You say, oh, look, Lord, we want to pray for those people. I don't know them. Pray that they're healthy. Pray that they know you. And you're setting an example for the people in your car. It's a little thing. Little thing. Maybe prayer. Maybe you just, as you're walking around, you see people, I want to pray for you. Just in my mind, I want to pray for you. 0.02, little thing. Forgiveness, maybe it's that. Maybe it's giving, 0.02. What can you do to give that to the Lord? A little thing. Maybe you're here this morning and you have an addiction. What would a 0.02 step towards Jesus look like for your addiction? The littlest thing that you can imagine for Jesus Christ can have the hugest impact on the future. I want you to have faith this morning. And if you don't know Jesus, if you don't believe that someone loves you and knows you better than your parents and better than you, I want you to come up today at the end of the sermon and pray with me and the others that are up front to receive Jesus, because he wants to give. Jesus wants to give. He's a loving heavenly Father, not a judge. He loves you. And you're not perfect, and neither am I. But he wants to meet you today. And maybe your 0.02 is coming forward. Maybe that's really embarrassing for you. Come on and pray with someone. Maybe that's your 0.02 today. Maybe you're having an Uncle Bob moment or my dad moment, and you're going to come to the Lord today. One random Sunday. Maybe that's for you today, a tiny thing. Where's your other side? What can you change to embrace the lunacy and the reality of the biblical butterfly effect in the lives of your family and in the people around you, in your community, and into the future? God wants to use you. He wants to know you. He wants to give to you. And that's my prayer for you today as we head into New Year's, that you would know Jesus, that you would give him some more of your life. You would make a small decision that lays down your pride, gives him the control and the opportunity to do a miracle in your life. Guys, we're going to conclude with New Wine, that song again. I want to encourage you to sing along to the best of your ability. I want to encourage you to stand up today as we sing. I'm going to pray for us, and then they're going to sing us out. And when the song is done, I'll be down the front. And if we could have a couple other prayer warriors down the front to help usher people into the kingdom. If you want to meet the Lord, he's here for you today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you our lives today. We give you our fears, our addictions, our marriages, our money, our kids, Lord, our minds, our hearts, our diseases, Lord, our thoughts, our private lives, Lord, we give them to you. And Lord, I pray for these 0.02 decisions today. I pray for these tiny things, Lord, little steps towards Jesus. I pray, Lord, we'd listen to the illogical, faith-based whispers in our heart today. I pray that your kingdom is glorified in our lives. I pray that we can be humble enough to listen to you, Lord. We can be brave enough to take action today. And Lord, I pray you do something new and fresh in 2019. Show us you love us, Lord. Show us where you want us. Show us what we need to get rid of, what we need to change. Show us how to find you in 2019. God, we love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.